Ooh, yeah. I can have what it says I can have. You can have what it says you can have. I've been saying this Bible declaration for years, even when we were in California, before we even knew we were moving to St. Louis to plant a church. I've been saying this Bible declaration, and without fail, every single time, there's a phrase in that Bible declaration that just jumps out at me. And today it's, I can have what it says I can have. That I can have access to the Holy of Holies. I can have access to the King of Kings. So before we get started, because I do not make sure I don't want to forget this, we are a missions-believing church here. We value missions. We believe in missions. We give towards missions. We have some missionaries in the house today. Woo-hoo! I mean, really, you're all missionaries, right? But we have some global missionaries in the house today. So Bill and Carla, if you guys want to wave, they are missionaries. Yeah, can we welcome them this morning? We are glad they are here. They are missionaries in Kenya. In Kenya. Yeah, and have been for 20 years, full-time for 5, but then they've been to Russia and all these other places before that. So they've got some stories. So before you leave today, do me a favor and introduce yourself and ask for a testimony, because we know that the testimonies are also prophetic words. That's what the Bible says, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So when you hear a testimony, when you feel stirred by that, it's the Lord releasing a prophetic word to you. So be encouraged before you leave today and make sure you introduce yourself. We are excited they're here. Well, if we can turn over into our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verse 7 and we're going to read verse 11. I love the sound of Bibles turning. All right, so let's start with verse 4. And I believe the version I have in front of me is different than this one, so I'm going to read this one. It says in verse 7, sorry, of chapter 4, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Everybody say today. Today, today if you hear his voice. How many of you believe, one, that you've already heard the voice of God today? And how many of you are believing that we're going to continue to hear the voice of God this morning as we go through this word? Amen? Then turn over to verse 11, just a few verses down. And it then says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. What's that rest he's talking about? That position where you're hearing the voice of the Lord. That's the rest. It's not going down to sleep at night and tucking yourself under your covers and your fluffy pillow. No, the rest this verse is talking about is hearing the voice of the Lord. So it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, the place where you're hearing God speak to you, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So what this passage is saying is that entering the rest of God is listening to his voice and being obedient. That's what it means to be resting. That resting in God is actually extremely productive. I shared that with the leaders this morning. That sounds weird to say rest is productive, because when you're resting, you're really not doing actually physically very much. But there's a whole lot that's going on in the spirit when we're resting in God. We are receiving from him. Because we're making space for him to speak, move, and direct. And the book of Joshua, it says that when we do this, then we will prosper us, and then we will have good success. So we waste a whole lot of time doing, and coming up with strategies and all this kind of stuff, when really the Lord's saying, hey, today if you hear my voice, enter that rest. And we'll be far more productive for the kingdom if we would learn to live from that place of rest. And then Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32 through 35. I said 32 through 25 on my notes. That doesn't make sense. I think it's 32 to 35. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, but the New King James is up here, and that's totally fine. It says, and now, my sons, listen to me. Those who keep my ways are happy. Listen to instruction and be wise. Don't ignore it. Anyone who listens to me is happy. I love that. Watching daily. Everybody say daily. At my doors every day. Say every day. Waiting by the post of my doorway. For the one who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. The promise here is happiness. New King James says the promise is blessing. That there's blessing, that there's happiness in keeping his ways, in listening to Jesus. So simple, but yet we forget it, don't we? We go about our day-to-day, our normal habits or routines, and we'll go hours without even consulting the Lord. And there's some of us in this season where we're like, I feel like all over the place. I feel in transition. I don't feel rested. I don't feel at peace. And the Lord is saying, today, if you hear my voice, enter that rest. Live from that place. That's where the blessing is. That's where the joy is. That's where the peace is. And if we follow the leading of God's voice, we are promised rest. And in that rest is blessing and joy. You know, I have shared with you that I have recently returned back from Africa. I was in Zimbabwe for about 4 weeks in the beginning of the summer. And one of the breakthroughs that I had was just this absolute dependency upon the voice of God. That I had to literally, I was being asked to do things and speak in front of people with little to no notice most of the time. And those of you who know me, I don't like being put in that position because I have to rely upon something other than me. And we're real good about relying on ourselves, aren't we? And so I had to learn to say in everything that I was doing, Lord, what are you saying? What are you saying? And every time he was faithful to tell me. And I began to rest in the knowledge of that. So when somebody said, hey, can you speak to this group of people as we're walking from the car to where they were? I didn't freak out. I was able to be at rest being like, okay, well, Lord, what are you saying? I'm just going to say that there's a rest, that there's a peace in living according to the voice of God. And that was a breakthrough that I got of just what it means to be so dependent. But it's interesting how when I return back here and I go back to work, even though it's a different thing that I'm doing at work this year, and I go back to my normal day-to-day routine, that I fall back into an old rhythm and an old habit of just going about my day, doing things, good things, without consulting the Lord. That I get up in the morning and I spend that time with the Lord, and then I set my Bible aside, I go to work, and I forget that I have constant access to the King of Kings. That it's not just in my, what I like to call my little like prayer chart, my prayer chair at my house. No, it's all day, every day. And I started thinking about that a lot recently, about, man, how can I go from so dependent upon the Lord's voice, where I'm literally tuning into what he's saying all day long, to going back to what I was used to doing? I miss it. I began to cry out to the Lord, God, I miss that intimacy. I miss that intimacy where it literally was day and night, night and day, listening to the voice of the Lord. But then I had to be reminded, and the Lord was doing that through these passages, telling me that if I'm not listening, if I'm not entering that rest, if I'm not being intentional, well, then I'm never going to accomplish what he set out for me to do. Not in the way that he has for me. That I'm just spinning in circles, going around and around and around, but I'm not actually doing what God has called me to do because I'm relying upon myself. And his promise to me is there's rest when we hear his voice and when we obey. And you know, there's these stories in the Old Testament, there's quite a few of them, and they're incredibly sobering, where multiple people forget to consult the Lord. They get a little too comfortable. You know, David forgets to consult the Lord when he wants to take a census about all the people. And God had told him not to do it. And had he consulted the Lord, God would have said, don't do it. But he didn't consult the Lord and then had to deal with a whole bunch of mess that he had to clean up because he didn't consult the Lord. I think about the nation of Israel when they first entered the promised land. They were dependent upon God's voice at the Battle of Jericho. God said, march around the city. Don't say anything, because he knew if they said something, it was probably complaining, and he didn't want that. Let's be honest. He said, don't say nothing. And then finally at the end, he said, now shout. That was the Lord. They had to listen to God. But then the very next battle was this battle called Ai. And it was much, much smaller, considerably. They didn't consult the Lord. They were like, look what God did. He's just going to do it again. And they ran right into the battle, and they lost. Because they forgot to consult the Lord. And had they just done that, again, they would have saved themselves a whole lot of just frustration and death. So that's this huge reminder, and I can identify with that, right? I can identify with being in a season where I'm like listening to God's voice and doing what he says, and then all of a sudden going back to what I'm used to doing. And then having to clean up the mess or feel like I'm going around and around again. Why is this thing in front of me not being resolved? And what the Lord is wanting to encourage us today is that we have constant access to the King of Kings. Constant access because of what Christ paid for. So therefore, we must every single day make it a habit to consult him, not just in the morning, not just at night, but this daily communication with the Lord wherever you are. And I was asking the Lord, well, why don't we do it then? Why don't we do it? Why do we forget? Why do we fall back in the habits of just doing what we're doing and going through the motions? And he said, because you don't realize the extent of what you now have access to. We know it, but we truly don't get it. I've been reading the book of Exodus recently. I love the first half of the book of Exodus. Gets into the 10 plagues and about how Pharaoh is being defeated and the crossing the Red Sea. It's like amazing. Second half, not my favorite. If you've read the book of Exodus, you know what I'm talking about. The second half feels like you're reading a design catalog or an instructional manual. And I am not an instructional manual person. I'm the person where if I order something and it comes with directions to set it up, I won't read them. I don't want to take the time to do it. I just try to put it together. Most of the time it works. I have a current dresser that I did that to, and one of the drawers is like, the front doesn't stay on it. Probably because I had like 3 screws at the end when I put it together the first time, because I didn't follow the directions, right? And so it's not my favorite part to read, but the Lord told me, dig into this. Dig into this. There's something there. And let me tell you, this instructional manual / design catalog of Exodus 21 through the remainder of the book is rocking my world. So as I share with you some of these details, and they're a little gruesome, and they're a little, like I said, design catalog-y, I encourage you to just lean into the voice of God, of what he wants to say to you through it. Because what I can tell you is there are certain things that are just going to jump out at you, and you might find yourself needing to get on the floor. That's okay. You might find yourself needing to stand up and praise, and that's okay, because that's what I've been doing. As I start getting the revelation of the extent of what Christ made available to us. And I read this quote that says, when you understand the Jewish institutions and ceremonies, you have a much greater realization and appreciation for what Christ has done. In the culture that we live in, this Western culture, we don't live in a sacrificial system. We don't live in an agricultural system. So a lot of these things that are described here, it's like, zoop, that's boring. So we just move on to it, to the good stuff, right? But the reality is, once you understand it on that level, it's like, oh my gosh, thank you, Jesus. And that's what I believe God wants to do here today. So the first point I want to make is that from the beginning, God's intention has always been to dwell among his people. Always. Always. There was never a plan B. That was always his plan, to dwell among his people. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 25. We're going to hang out in Exodus for a while. Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 8. And it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. Get ready for the design catalog. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. We have to understand that this instruction that was given to Moses was God's idea. It was his design. It was his instructions. It was his plan. He gave the instructions to Moses, said, build me a tabernacle so I could dwell among them. Later on, David said, how can I live in a house while you live in a tent? Let me build a house for you. That was David. But in the beginning, it was God's plan. He said, I want to dwell. So build me a tabernacle and get all of these materials. Where did these materials come from? They're in the wilderness. They'd been slaves for 400 years. And now God's saying, get this and get this and get this and get this. Where are they going to get that? They're in the wilderness. They got it from Egypt. Because before they left, the instruction were to plunder the Egyptians. So all of these materials, the stones, the gold, the linens, came from what they took in Egypt. That before God said, build me a tabernacle, he'd already supplied all the materials for it. He was literally asking them, give me back what I already gave to you. Which that'll preach by itself, amen? When God asked to give something, he was the one that gave it to us in the first place, right? So our response should just be, all right, God, I'm giving it back to you. It's yours anyway. He literally supplied everything for them to be able to, for him to be able to dwell among them. Get this, even down to the skills to do it. They'd been slaves. How are they going to do this? And I'm not going to read the whole chapters of Exodus. I'm going to let you do that and enjoy the design manual all on your own. But there's real specific instructions for how to make these linens and these garments. It gets real specific. How in the world are they going to do that if they've been slaves? Well, we're going to read this later, but it says that God's Spirit enabled these artisans to be able to do the work of the Lord. I almost wonder if some of these skilled artisans were trained back in Egypt and didn't know at the time what that was preparing them for. Again, God's intention was to dwell among his people all the time, and he provided the means to be able to do that. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. Oh yeah, here's where I want us to see it. This will preach too. That's what I'm saying. This whole message, there's going to be points where you're like, okay, I'm going to just hang and park there for a while. Exodus 31, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. This is a word for somebody. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Filled for all manner of workmanship. To design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. I'm going to pause there. The training came from Egypt, but the empowerment came from God. I'm telling you, this verse rocked me. I'm starting a new position at my job where I'm not teaching in the classroom anymore. I'm an instructional coach, so I'm working with teachers. Something that I love to do, it's something that I know I'm called to do, is raise up leaders. But man, I've been nervous because it's different. It's different. I know I can step in a classroom and teach, but can I help somebody else do that? I've been super nervous about it. And this verse rocked me because I'm believing that this is true, that God can fill me with all wisdom and knowledge and all manner of workmanship. As a church, we're getting ready to start a nonprofit that you're going to hear me talking about here in the next few months. Again, something completely different, and I've been nervous going to the Lord saying, God, I need you. He said, yeah, I'm going to fill you with all wisdom and knowledge and understanding and all manner of workmanship. There are people in this room who you have jobs to do, and you're like, how do I do this? And the Lord's saying, please rely upon me. I will fill you with my Spirit for all manner of workmanship. There's some of you who are teachers in this room who are looking at the school year ahead, and you've got some anxiety about it. And you're worried, how am I going to do this? They're changing this, that, and the other thing again. How am I going to do it? The Lord is going to fill you with knowledge and wisdom and all manner of workmanship. Those of you who are supervisors at your jobs and you're like, how am I going to do this? This is new. The Lord is going to fill you in wisdom and in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. He did it back then. He's still doing that now. God so desires to dwell among his people that he will provide the means necessary to do it. And he did it way back then. That was a little sermonette for y'all, because that verse has been rocking me. So again, point number one is God's intention all along has been to dwell among his people. But let's talk about the fact that how difficult that is. God is a holy God. That communion with God was extremely limited during this season at the time of the tabernacle. It had to be. But it was a foreshadow of what was to come. You know, I don't know about you guys this morning. I could have just like laid down on the floor and just stayed there during worship. Especially when we get into like the worth and the holiness of God. I'm like, whew, I'm done. Because it's like there's something about singing about the holiness of God that just undoes you. It helps you start to recognize how like unholy you are and how good and kind he is that he would allow us to be in relationship. But the reality is from the very beginning, God in his kindness made a way so that what is lesser in terms of holiness, God would still come and dwell in the middle of. He's not just doing it now. He did it with the tabernacle. He did it when Jesus came to earth. There comes a point where God in his loving kindness so desires to be in relationship with you that there comes a point where he's like, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to do it. But we have to understand that these instructions in Exodus, they get real, real specific, that almost start making your head spin, and frankly, sometimes can be a little bit boring, is God's instructions for us to make as humanly possible something sacred. So when it gets into these details about having a specific type of linen, about having a specific type of cloth or a specific type of animal, it was God's attempt to make it possible for an unholy people to be in the presence of God. So he had to get really specific. Now, there's passages in Scripture where God says, if you see my face, if you come into my presence, you will not survive. Even with Moses, Moses wanted to see his face. And if you remember the passage, he says, I can't, you can't see my face, you will die. But I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass by and you can see, in a sense, his backside. And Moses could handle it. But even then, he came down for that mountain, literally glowing because of the glory of the Lord. That we serve a holy, holy, powerful God. So his instructions had to be so specific and precise so that what they built was as pure and as sacred as humanly possible. Let me catch that. I want you to catch that. Not as heavenly possible, as humanly possible for God to dwell. But it was still human things. So in his kindness, even though it was human things, he humbled himself and said, I will still dwell in what's not perfect. Because it wasn't perfect. It wasn't exactly like heaven. It was as close to heaven as they could humanly possible get. And God says, but I'm going to still humble myself and dwell in the midst of it. Because understand how holy God truly is. He's so holy that it talks about in Revelation that those creatures and the angels worshiping the throne, they keep falling over because of how holy he is. That they can't stand up for very long because it keeps over and over again falling. He's how holy he is. And yet he comes and he dwells in something that man makes because that's how much he wants to dwell among us. Notice how precise the specifications of the tabernacle are. And again, as I read this, again, I know how it sounds. And when you're reading your Bible at 6 a.m, you need some real strong coffee. I know how it sounds, but let's not get caught up in the details. Let's take that aerial view and say, why would he be so specific? Because it's a holy God dwelling among an imperfect people. So in Exodus chapter 26, verse 1, it says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. And now we know how that was even possible. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one side. Are you getting the point? Design manual. And again, we could totally miss it. We could read that and get caught up and like, okay, all right, moving on. But no. God was giving them specific specifications to make something as humanly possible to be as sacred as possible. But even then, it still wasn't enough. But God in his kindness said, that'll work. And I'm going to come and dwell among you. Now, if you don't measure in cubits, if that's not your measurement of choice, what that is saying is that the tabernacle is about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. Scholars estimate that 1,900 pounds of gold were donated to build this thing. And where did that come from? Egypt. What God had already provided for them. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 17 through 19, talks a little bit about the garments that the priests had to wear. It says, and it shall be whenever they enter the gates of the inner court that they shall put on linen garments. No wool shall come upon them. Again, trying to be as humanly sacred as possible. While they minister within the gates of the inner court or within the house, they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. Well, I'd be canceled out right now just from playing the keys this morning. When they go out to the outer court, to the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered, leave them in the holy chambers, and put on other garments. And in their holy garments, they shall not sanctify the people. Another passage says they didn't want to transfer the holiness onto the people because God is so holy. Exodus 28 verse 9 says, then you shall take, oh, I love this. Talk about something that rocked me. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, six names on the other stone in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone that we now know is filled with the wisdom of God. Like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. Whew. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. So in other words, when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, the names of the tribes of Israel were born on his very body. There's a verse in the New Testament says that Jesus daily makes intercession for us. Our names before the throne of God. Y'all. Because Hebrews talks about how Jesus is now our great high priest. So I'm reading this about how Aaron goes into the Holy of Holies with the names of Israel on his chest, basically making intercession for them. I'm like, that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does, except he doesn't have to wear a linen ephod with stones with names carved in them. Like, we're carved on his heart. Like, guys, like, this is amazing. And I'm sitting there being like, whoa. All because I didn't ignore this instructional manual, and I'm realizing, man, like, God was wanting to make himself accessible to an unholy people. Thank God that we don't have to wear the linens and the ephods and the turbans, that none of that has to happen anymore. But it was necessary for that time because there hadn't been a way to completely make perfect that which is unholy. So he had to get as specific and precise as possible to make what is not holy as humanly possible. But let's talk about the sacrifices. Because again, if we don't live in a sacrificial agricultural society, we can totally miss this. Exodus 29 verse 38 describes how every single day sacrifices were made on the burnt offerings. And this is in addition to the fellowship offerings that would happen. And this is different than the big sacrifice that would happen the one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. This is every day. It says in verse 38, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Every day, two lambs, one morning and at night. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin, I don't know what those measurements are, of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Every day. Continually. And that wasn't even the offerings that people willingly brought to make atonement for their sins. That was just the ability for the tabernacle to be a place where a holy, holy, holy God could dwell among an unholy people with human materials. But the burnt offerings, Leviticus, that's another one that's hard to read. Unless you take a step back and look at like what God was doing. But Leviticus chapter 1 talks about the burnt offerings. They had some requirements. They said there has to be a sacrifice without defect, meaning it was perfect, which means it was expensive. It was costly. You couldn't just get any old leftover animal. You had to get one without defect. So their sacrifices cost them something. And then when they brought it into the courtyard and they laid it on the bronze altar, the one who was bringing the offering had to lay their hand on the head of the animal, basically saying, my sins are being transferred to this animal. And then it actually says in Leviticus chapter 1, it's not the priest that slaughters the animal. It's the offerer. So they literally, with a knife, and again, it's quite gruesome, would cut the neck so blood would pour out. And it was the priest who caught the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Imagine somebody coming to make atonement for their sins, to have to witness and see that and the whole time think, I'm doing this because of what I've done. This animal is dying because of what I've done. Let me tell you, when we were in Africa, we had a revival, and we bought a cow to feed everybody. And that cow was not cheap, which then makes me think, side note, that verse that says he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a lot of money, y'all. God's rich and can provide for every single one of your needs according to his riches and glory. Just side note. Anyway, so I'm sitting there, and of course, the girls that I was with were saying, oh, they're getting ready to slaughter the cow. And I was like, well, I want to go watch. So I did, because I wanted to see it, because I have never seen that before. And I think about what this passage is saying, and I think about the sacrificial system. I wanted to see it with my own eyes. And I can't even describe to you the emotions that I felt. I was disgusted, first of all, because the amount of blood. And then with these burnt offerings, not only would the priest then collect the blood and sprinkle it on the altar, but the offerer, the one who brought the offering, would then have to cut it apart and cut the sacrifice in pieces. I watched these Africans do it, and the whole time I'm like, oh my word. Every time someone would bring an offering before the Lord to take atonement for their sins, this is what they were doing. Every time. You would have felt that. You would have felt that. And because we don't live in an agricultural society or a sacrificial society, we don't, I think, fully grasp how weighty sometimes our sins are or how weighty the cost of our sins are. But these people would have seen it. They would have felt it. They would have smelt it. And then the priest would have put the pieces onto the altar, and the sacrifice was completely consumed. But it wasn't a perfect system. They had to keep doing it over and over and over and over again to be in communion with the holy God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." They can never make them perfect. I can't even describe to you how much blood. And that was just from one sacrifice. And they did this just naturally at the temple every day, day and night, day and night, day and night, every day, every day. And then people would then bring offerings every single day to atone for their sins. And this verse says, even then, it didn't make them perfect. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Well, of course, because you're literally watching it. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." But yet they continue to do it over and over again. Because all along, God knew, I want to dwell among my people. And this might not be perfect. This is as good as we can make it right now. But there's a time coming where there will be a perfect sacrifice that is incredibly costly, without defect, where our sins are completely atoned for. The Bible says, once for all. Once for all. Once for all. What Christ accomplished with his perfect, perfect sacrifice was that everyone, and I mean everyone, would have unlimited access to the Holy of Holies. Because even in the old system, you have to understand the tabernacle. You go in through all the linen tents, the 45 by 15 foot thing. You walk in and there's the outer courtyard where the altar is, where the sacrifices happen. And then you go into what we call the holy place. Only the priests could go in. If you were an Israelite, you couldn't go past the courtyard. That was as close to God as you could get. You get to the inner court and just the priest can go in. And again, if they were wearing specific garments, could go in. And then you have the lampstand and you have the table that had the bread on it. And there's a whole lot we could talk about Jesus with that, but I'm not going to get into that today. And then you have the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go to once a year. And it says that's where God dwelt, on the mercy seat. Exodus 25, 22 says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. That God speaks to us from a place of mercy. Thank God. Because it was mercy and it was kindness that he would even dwell in a tabernacle made by human hands. From between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And another side note, cherubim are specifically seen in Scripture as guarders and protectors. When they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, there were two cherubim there to guard the Egypt. So if this mercy seat is between two cherubim, that God is protecting and guarding the place where he meets with us. Y'all, always have access. Once a year, they could go in, common people. They could be involved in the offerings. Well, they had to be. Remember, they were the ones that cut the animal. They could be involved in it. But only priests could enter the holy place. And then only the high priest could enter in on Yom Kippur, one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. And it actually, the Bible describes how they had bells around, like, their linen robe. Because when they went in the Holy of Holies, if the sacrifice wasn't acceptable, they wouldn't survive in the presence of God. So they kept bells on their robes so that they knew if the priest was still alive in there. Because if the bell stopped, then they knew and they had to like pull him out. Like God is a holy, holy God. But even later on, oh, let me say this because this gets into this part later. Between the holy place and the most holy place, there was a veil. Exodus 26:33 says, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. But again, at this time period in Israel, its history, only one could actually be in the full presence of the Lord once a year. Everybody else in the courtyard. And that was as close to God as they could get. And then later, as the temple began to actually have a permanent place, which I actually don't believe that was God's ever intention. I don't think God's intention was ever to have a physical building be what his temple was. David wanted that. David said, how can I have this beautiful house and you dwell in tents? And God said, okay, you can build me a house. He never told David to build him that temple. He told Moses, build a tabernacle out of tents. Because I think God's intention all along was he wanted to be mobile. I move, you move. Even now, the temple of the Lord is quite mobile. His intention was never for it to be in one spot. But people wanted that. Well, when they built these temples, they added some things that were not in the original plans. There were some courtyards added. There was what they call the outermost court was the court of the Gentiles. So if you are not Jewish, you are considered a Gentile, and that is as close to God as you could have gotten, was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where it was like the marketplace. So when Jesus in the gospel comes in and overturns the tables, it was in the court of the Gentiles. Because he's like, you've made my temple a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a den of prayer. They were selling the sacrifices and things for people in that portion of it. But if all of us in here, unless you are Jewish, that's as far as you could have gotten. They literally had signs, like keep out signs. And they've uncovered one. And it literally says, no alien may enter within or around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught shall be put to death. They didn't want them entering in because they felt like it would impact how sacred the temple would be. And then past the court of the Gentiles was the court of the women, which means Israelite women, Jewish women, couldn't go past that court. In the court of the women, they would have a chamber where like the lepers would come to get, if they were cleansed, to get approval for that. They had a bunch of different things. That's where the boxes for the offerings were. So when the widow gave her mites, that was in the court of the women, as close as they were allowed to get. Then you go a little further in to what the original temple, the courtyard was. And there was a designated spot just for the Israelites. They couldn't even get to the altar at that point. And then there was the priests. All of us in this room would not have been able to have the access that those priests would have had. But Matthew 27, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked and the rocks were split. He died to make what was inaccessible accessible. He died a death as a perfect, costly sacrifice so that you could enter the Holy of Holies and not as a physical location anymore. Like, we need to understand that. The Bible actually references as that we are the tabernacle, that we are the dwelling place of God. Remember what I said, when we understand the Jewish sacrifice system, when we understand their customs, we begin to have a greater appreciation for what Christ has done. He made a way for us to have communion with the Lord, for us to hear God's voice, because prior to this, they could only hear him once a year, and then they had to sacrifice over and over and over and over again in order to get as perfect as they possibly could be, and it wasn't enough. And Christ said, no, all along, all of that temple, all that tabernacle was really just paving the way for me to come. Because I am the perfect Lamb of God. I am the one come to take away the sin of the world. I'm perfect. I'm costly. So now you don't have to do this over and over and over again. And you no longer have to stay on the side watching other people enter in. You get to have access. You get to have access. Hallelujah. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in spirit, that the mercy seat is you. It's you. That in his mercy, he gave you access. And he guards it and he protects it and he made a way. I firmly, firmly believe that we are in this season. It's already started of revival. I so believe that. And I believe we're just on the verge for it. The verge of it being even more so. I believe that we're going to see salvations, miracles, prodigals coming home, marriages restored. But it requires us to operate from a place of rest where we hear God's voice. I said this to the leaders this morning, that we're called to be lovers of God first. That is our initial calling, is to be lovers and worshipers from God, of God. And from that place, we're going to save the world. That we have to steward revival, and that stewarding comes from resting and residing in the Holy of Holies. That no longer is it enough for us to just hear God in the morning and then don't consult him again the rest of the day. He's saying, no, you have access all the time. You don't have to come to a physical location. You don't have to come to a priest or a pastor to pray for you. You have access to the Holy of Holies. You have access to me because I'm dwelling in you. You are the temple. I said this morning, we are a living, breathing, walking tabernacle. Everywhere you go, you have access to the Holy of Holies. So it's the time and that season of us just consulting God when it fits with our schedule has to end. It has to end. Because what God wants to do, he's calling an army of lovers of God. Lay down worshipers who understand that it's the mercy seat that gives us access. That it's a sacrifice that gives us access. And we reside from that place. We sit on the mercy seat to commune with God as we go out and we minister to other people. He's saying this morning, I died for that. I died so you can ask for direction every day throughout your day. I died so you can listen to my voice. Every day, day and night, night and day, I died so you can be filled with wisdom and knowledge and all manner of workmanship for everything that you're doing. I died for that. I died for that. He's saying this morning, why are we waiting? Why are we waiting until we go to a physical building to commune with God? That system's over. When we come to church, when we gather together, it's an expression of the tabernacles we've been having with God all week long. But there's some of us that are just waiting till we come to the church building, or we think the church building is the answer, or we think the priest or the pastor is the answer, and the Lord is saying, no, you have access. You have access wherever you are, wherever you are. That this is the season to hear God and walk in it from a place of rest, chilling and hanging out on the mercy seat. Now, what I'm not saying is don't ask us to pray for you. I love praying for all of you. I do. Pastor Ben loves to pray for all of you. But need to understand that the season of just coming to them for that and not going to the Lord during the week has to end. That the Lord is equipping his church to hear and be led by his voice, to be comfortable in the Holy of Holies. Because we serve a perfect God who dwells among imperfect people. But guess what? Because of his sacrifice, we are no longer imperfect anymore. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So he made a way for us to dwell. He made a way for us to dwell. So can you, from this day forward, believe and see that you are a walking, breathing, living tabernacle, that your Holy of Holies resides in you because Jesus resides in you. That he made a way possible for the mercy seat to be with you. And it's protected and it's guarded because his intention all along has been to dwell with you. Wherever we are, we can meet with God. He died to make what was sacred and holy now accessible. All the time. All the time, that your home, your bedroom. I just see some of you waking up in the middle of the night and encountering the presence of the Lord because your home has become a tabernacle. I see some of you driving in your car on the way to work and having to pull over because the presence of the Lord is so thick because you've made your car a tabernacle. I see some of you going to work and not being able to actually start your job because there's somebody you have to pray for. There's somebody you have to get a word for because you've made yourself a dwelling, living, breathing tabernacle. This is how God's bringing revival is through the people of God who says, I'm resting in my God. I'm resting in my Jesus' presence, in his voice, and I'm walking in that. Can we become a people that's comfortable hearing God's voice and that we're uncomfortable when we're not hearing his voice? Can we be a people that become so desperate for the voice of God that we're willing to set aside anything unpure, anything that gets in the way of us being a pure vessel? Because how we live matters. Activities we engage in matters because we are a walking, breathing, living tabernacle. And he died to meet with us continually, continually, continually. You have access. You have access to the King of Kings, to the Throne of Thrones. You have access to all the wisdom and knowledge and understanding you need. Every problem, you have access to the solution for it because of who he is. You need peace. You need freedom. You have access to it because he died to make it possible. He died to make it possible. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. As this morning, I knew that the Lord was already creating a space for this to be a tabernacle because we are all tabernacles coming together. And I said that place we were at this morning where we were just flowing in the worth and the holiness of God, that we need to revisit that afterwards. When we realize what we have access to, when we realize the extent of what Jesus did, how can we not respond with praise and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And so our response this morning is going to be praise. It's worshiping in spirit and truth because you are a tabernacle and God dwells in the midst of you. So as the worship team sings these songs, I invite you, wherever you're at, however you feel comfortable, if you want to come up to the front, if you want to lay prostrate before the Lord, do so. If you want to get on your knees, do so. But let's enter into the Holy of Holies right now.